Good morning. It's so wonderful to see all of you here this morning and to be able to share this worship time with you. So far, I don't know about you, but I've been encouraged by our song service and our prayer. Singing, Jesus, hold my hand and walk with me. It's been really wonderful. So thank you for that, Carrie. If you would, turn in your Bibles over to 1 Samuel chapter 1, where we're going to be this morning. Last week, Justin introduced to us what the youth group has been doing over the summer, their theme of soul influencers, taking care to think about the things that we are taking in, but also that have an influence on us, but also paying attention to the influence we have on other people. And so I thought that what we might do this morning is to introduce to you what our Pathways group is going to be doing this fall and what we're going to be studying. This fall, our theme is A People After God's Own Heart. We're going to be looking at 1 and 2 Samuel. It presents a lot of different character studies and things that are all really helpful and wonderful. And so today, we're just going to look at the first one that gets presented to us in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And so if you would, turn over there, and I'm going to start reading in 1 Samuel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. There's a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from the city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife, because he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously and to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" After they had eaten and drunk at Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. And she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, and do not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued to pray before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." And then the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. And they rose early the next morning and worshiped before the Lord. And then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel. for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. That's our reading this morning. And we're just going to jump right in here. So this story of Hannah, Hannah's prayer to the Lord and her the Lord answering her prayer and giving her a child, it fits into a really popular motif or a pattern in the Bible, and that's this motif of miraculous birth. If you start at the very beginning of your Bible, you'll notice that there are roughly five of, I think about five of these stories before we ever get to Hannah. So think Sarah, Abraham's wife, who Abraham and Sarah are old and they can't have children, but God makes a promise to Abraham, and so she conceives and bears a child. And then we have Rebecca, Isaac's wife, and then Rachel, who also can't bear a child, but then God gives her a child. And then in the book of Judges, we have the unnamed wife of Manoah, Samson's mother, who eventually gives birth to Samson. And then we get to Hannah. It's with the same sort of situation. She's barren, but she really wants a child. And this motif is incredibly common in the Bible. And it's one, though, that I think it's difficult for us to understand. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at some of the significance before we move on to having a child at this time, because understanding the significance of having children, and especially sons, around this time is really, it's crucial to understanding the story of Hannah. And I think there are about four main aspects of this. So first of all, having children around this time, there's the first aspect. There's the emotional aspect, and this is the one that we understand the most. When we read the story of Hannah, a woman who's not able to have a child, but who really wants one, our heart immediately goes out to her, because maybe some of us have been in this situation before. We know people who have been in this situation, who have wanted to have children, but they can't. There's the emotional side of having children, and I won't speak to this one too much, because I don't fully understand it yet. I haven't had a child, but being able to experience love and adoration like you haven't experienced before, mixed with a feeling of responsibility and duty, you know, it gives your life meaning, being able to have children, right? There's that emotional aspect. The second aspect, though, that's more pertinent for this time is people had children in this time for personal and financial security. Right, so you think in a world in which food has to either be gathered or caught or grown or killed or traded for, eventually, as you're going along in your life, you have to start thinking, well, who's going to take care of me when I'm older and I can't do these things that I do now in order to provide for myself? Who's going to take care of me when I can't hunt food for myself, or I can't grow food for myself, or I don't have the skills necessary to trade in order to provide for myself? And so people had children for those reasons. This is a world in which there's no welfare system, right? Your children took care of you when you're older. And then there's the third aspect of national security, right? In a world in which the sum total of a nation's military or army was equal to the sum total of men in that nation, a country and a nation's survival, and not only their survival, but their ability to thrive in the world, was heavily dependent on the ability for them to give birth to and to raise strong young men to fight for them. And so giving birth to a son, especially, it was almost a patriotic act. It had this sort of patriotic connotation to it. That you're not only doing something for the emotional appeal and to take care of yourself, but also for the good of your people. And then fourth, the one that maybe doesn't stick out to us and isn't very apparent to us at all, but the one that's probably the most important to them is there's the religious aspect to having children. Right? So if you study ancient Judaism, the Jewish traditions of around this time, you'll notice that there's not a whole lot of development of the idea of an afterlife, right? Eternal life. If you read through the Old Testament, you don't get a lot of beautiful passages like Philippians 1:24, in which Paul is talking about his desire to go on and to be with Christ, but how it's necessary for him to stay here, right? And although we believe that eternal life is just as much a reality for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and for Hannah as well as it is for us, this is not something that the people around this time were generally thinking about a lot. Life today, their life this day was incredibly difficult. It was brutal and harsh. And getting through today meant focusing on today, let alone tomorrow, let alone thinking about, well, what happens to me after I die. And so much of the idea of eternal life and life going on after you die, it was connected with children, having a name that went on, that survived after you. And this is, it's really beautiful to think about this in terms of like God's promise to Abraham and what he's really promising here. When God shows up to Abraham and he promises him children, that your children will be as numerous as the stars or the grains of sand, right? That you'll be a great nation. What's he really promising Abraham? He's promising him permanence, right? That your name will never leave the earth. He's promising him in a way that Abraham understands eternal life, right? It's the promise, right? And so for people like Elkanah, right? A person who is incredibly well off, as we discover in this passage, if we find examples of men who, when their first wife can't bear children, and they're left without this emotional experience and love of having children, the financial and national security and this religious appeal of having children, about having your name carried on, when their first wife couldn't bear children, we find people like Elkanah taking on a second wife in order to have children. And this is the situation that we find Hannah in. And so what we're going to do is we're going to work through this story, and we're going to look at three things. One, Hannah's devastation, a solution given to her by the world, and her response to all of this, to her situation, and to the solution that's been given to her. So first of all, Hannah's devastation. Look down into verse 6 and 7. "And her rival used to provoke her grievously and to irritate her because the Lord closed her womb. And so it went on year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat." This is Hannah's worst nightmare, right? The worst possible thing has happened. Her husband has taken on a second wife in order to have children, and this woman that he's taken as his second wife is bearing her husband's children and things like that, and she's doing everything that she wishes that she could do, right? And Hannah is incredibly upset by this for obvious reasons. It's a horrible situation to be in, and now through no fault of her own, she's put in this really horrible, tense family dynamic, right? Where you have a man who has multiple wives and children that grow up resenting the other, and it's just a really horrible, tense family dynamic. Really, really terrible. But you'll notice Hannah's upset, and she's sad and depressed. But then something changes for Hannah, suddenly, right? This has been going on for a long time, it seems, because Elkanah's other wife has already had children and everything, but at some point, something changes, right? And she's not just weeping, and she's not just upset, but she's refusing to eat now. She's refusing to eat. She stops eating, right? She's in a severe, severe depression, right? And in this part of the world, in this time of the world, even for well-off families like hers, eating is incredibly important, right? Because you don't know, like your situation is just never all that stable. And so refusing to eat is not that far from giving up on life altogether, right? And why is she doing this? Why is she doing this? And I think when we look back to what we've just gone over about children and the pressure that's put on women in this time to have children, it makes a lot of sense. Paul Tillich, he's one of my favorite. I'm not sure what you would call him. He's a writer, religious philosopher, I guess. And Paul Tillich, he defines religion as your ultimate concern. One's religion is your ultimate concern, right? It's not the building that you go to or the name that you put on yourself, but really it's the thing that you're concerned about the most, right? That you think about, that keeps you up late at night, that you dream about and daydream about. It's your ultimate concern. And when you stop and think about what your ultimate concern might be, it might surprise you. And it might you might discover that what your ultimate concern is, what you're really concerned about and worried about in life, doesn't match maybe what it should be. And I think that this is the case for Hannah as well. Hannah has grown up with this idea that bearing children and being a mother is what her life is supposed to be about. It's what her life is all about. It's everything that she's, I guess, worked for, and it's everything to her. It's her ultimate concern. And now, not only has she failed to reach this goal that's been on her mind for forever and been her ultimate goal and concern, but now she has somebody else in her life, Elkanah's second wife, who's constantly reminding her of her failure to do this, right? And we see Hannah wind up in a situation like this. Human beings are incredibly resilient, right? People are equipped to handle great disappointment and grief. Right? And you've seen people do it. And I've seen people do it. I've seen people not get into that school or not get that job or that promotion. Or even I've seen people lose that friend or that family member. And the rain comes, and the flood comes, and the winds, they beat upon that house, but those people stand, and they make it through what they go through, because their foundation is in the right place. But when people they're not meant to lose their ultimate thing, right? Because we're built to serve God, and God's eternal. So when you put something else in the place of God, we're not meant to lose that. And when people don't get into the school, or they don't get the job, or the promotion, or the dream doesn't come true, or they lose the person that makes life itself worth living, that's a dangerous place to be, right? And when the rains come and the floods come and they beat upon that house, it falls, and great is the fall of it. And this is the exact place that we find Hannah. She's not just disappointed about, you know, not being able to have children. And she's not just lost her relationship with her husband in a small way. She's lost the thing, right, that was most important to her, right? The thing, the ultimate thing. This is where we find Hannah, and now we have a solution that the world gives her. Go down into verse 8, and Elkanah, her husband, comes to her, and she says, he says, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? I think if there was to be a movie rendition of 1 Samuel chapter 1 in like a 21st century Western context, this would be a really touching moment, right? Where the husband comes to her and says, why are you not eating and why are you so sad? Am I not worth 10 sons to you? It's supposed to be really touching, right? And Elkanah thinks he's being helpful, but he's not, is he? He's not being helpful at all. Madeline and I, we watched Raiders of the Lost Ark yesterday. And this particular way that he approaches her reminds me of a scene from Raiders in the Lost Ark. So it's at the beginning. Indiana Jones has come through this temple cave type thing, whatever. And he's got the bag of sand, right? And there's the golden idol or whatever. And he's crouching down, and he's trying to replace the sand with the idol so that it doesn't. You guys have seen? Yeah? Yeah. You get it. So he switches it, right? Notice what he's doing here. He's saying, Hannah, why are you so upset about not having children, about not being a mother? You have a really great husband, right? He tries to switch it. And I haven't been married very long, but that is never the answer. You have a great husband. Really insensitive. But notice what he's trying to do. He's trying to make himself the ultimate thing, right? Saying, don't worry so much about this, but instead look at this, right? And it seems so silly to us and just so ridiculous, but this is something that approaches us all the time, and it's so easy to do. It's so easy to do. A few weeks ago in class, we went over the story at the end of the Sermon on the Mount of the wise man who builds his house on the rock and then the foolish man who builds his house in the sand. And when we read that story, we get the idea that the rock and the sand are side by side and that this is a story about choosing where to build your house, right? But in reality, this is ancient Palestine. The rock is under the sand, right? And the moral of the story is that building your house on the right foundation takes a lot of effort. It takes digging down past all of the sand and the shallow things in which you can build your life on and putting your foundation on something that's firm, right? When we have times like Hannah is having right now, where we've made something in our life more important than it should be, right? And our house falls because we've built it on the sand, it's really, really easy to immediately just start building again, right back on the sand, and not take the time to dig down, right? It's so easy to say, you know, it's okay that, you know, I didn't get into this school or that school because I have this or that, right? Or it's okay that I didn't get this promotion because I have this or I do this. And to immediately do what Elkanah's trying to do or Elkanah's trying to do and to switch them out and to put something else in the place where God should be. It's really easy to do that, right? And notice, Elkanah makes another mistake, and one that we need to be careful of. Not only is he prompting Hannah to switch out her ultimate thing, her most important thing, with something that also isn't worth being there, but he's trying to make himself the answer, and he's trying to present himself as the answer. Right? Am I not worth 10 sons to you? And just a brief comment here. When we have people that come through our doors, and that come to us, and they're dealing with cosmic problems and they have cosmic questions about, you know, what does my life mean? What should my life be about? You know, who am I? What am I supposed to be? We should never try to present ourselves as the answer, right? And whether we do this individually with, you know, the person at work or the family member that comes to us for advice, right? Or whether we do this as a congregation, Watermill is never the answer for people. We point to an answer, right? We point to Christ as the answer. He's the one that does the healing, and he gives the purpose and the meaning in life. And we don't. people aren't built to be answers, especially not to cosmic questions like this. Because imagine if Hannah accepts this, if she says, okay, yeah, you know, you're right, I do have a pretty good husband. That's what my life's going to, you know, that's the one thing that my life's going to be about now. But then all of a sudden, you get down the line, and we discover that Elkanah has deep character flaws, or he passes away, or something like that, and now you're back in the same position, right? People aren't built to be answers for these kinds of questions. They're not made to be. They're not supposed to be. But luckily, Hannah looks past this. Go down into verse 9. Hannah's response. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. And she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and do not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Okay. Now, Hannah rises. And that verb, Hannah rose, it indicates a change in the scene here. Hannah, she doesn't buy into the world's solutions, right? But she goes past her husband. She walks past Eli, the priest, who's supposed to be the mediator between her and God. And she even goes past this convention that we have when we pray that you have to keep it together in front of God, and she just goes right for the source, right? She goes straight to God and prays. And what do we make of her prayer? Her prayer, it follows, if you look down into verse 11, her prayer follows what's typically, I think, a destructive if-then format, right? And any time we catch ourselves making an if-then prayer, usually it's destructive, right? And what I mean by that is, God, if you will do this for me, then I'll do this. So God, if you will allow this to happen, if you'll allow me to get this whatever job, promotion, person, whatever, then I'll be able to follow you and be with you, right? And in any time, usually we make an if-then type of prayer. It's a prayer of conditions, right? And you can point to the if you give me this, that, or the other, and that's your real God, right? Because those are the things you have to have met in order to follow God. But that's not really what Hannah's doing here. Otherwise, the prayer would go something like this: God, if you give me a son, I'll serve you, and I'll be a good person, and I'll do all the things that you ask me to do if you just give me a son. But that's not what she says, is it? O Lord of hosts, she vows a vow. O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, and do not forget your servant, but will give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. She's not after a son, is she? Because we've talked about it. We've talked about all of the benefits and reasons why people have sons. And the reasons surrounding why Hannah wanted a son and needed a son. But she stands to gain nothing from this, right? There's still going to be nobody to take care of her when she gets old. She doesn't get to participate in this like national, you know, patriotic thing of bearing a son. She doesn't even get, you know, bragging rights or justification over her rival, because what's the good in having a son if you... She doesn't get the emotional aspect of seeing him grow up. She gets none of it. And so what is she really after? There are two things, I think. First of all, if you will look on the affliction of your servant and remember me. She wants to be remembered. Now this word, this Hebrew word, remember, right? It's the word zakar. And it's something so much deeper than just calling to memory. So think back to, it's the same word in the story of Noah. right? So God floods the earth, and he creates this plan to save Noah and his family and to continue and to populate the earth through them and to start over, right? And after he's flooded the earth, it says God remembered Noah. And it's not like God was sitting up somewhere, and he's flooded the earth, and then he goes, didn't I? Noah. Yeah, there was somebody. Yeah, no, it's not like that. He didn't forget that Noah existed. He's not remembering him in that way. No, it's the Hebrew word, it means something like to take the object of remembrance, somebody in this case, and to bring them into yourself, and to think about them, and then to act in a certain way. It's so much more more intimate and relational than just calling to memory. And that's what she wants. That's what she's after, to be remembered by God, to be known by him. And then also I think she wants to work with him to do good. You keep in mind that this is, that at this time in Israel, we're just exiting the period of judges, a period of chaos and God working through his people in different ways, but power struggles and oppression and all sorts of evil going on in the world, and it's just a chaotic time. And what she says to God is, if you give me a son, I will give him right back to you. He'll be yours, with the intention of, you know, that he'll do good. He'll grow up and he'll be a priest. And Samuel does grow up, and he becomes the kingmaker of Israel. He brings unity and peace to Israel. And what's God's response? God gives her a son, I think, because it's, and there, we don't know why, we don't know God like that, but I think God gives her a son because it's safe to do so now. You think about it, what would have happened if Hannah, if this prayer would have been answered when having a son was still the most important thing to her? It would have been horrible. Hannah would have either become a tyrant, or she would have become a slave to her son, because that son wouldn't have just been a son or a child. It would have been God to her. It would have been important. It would have been the thing that gave life itself meaning. But here she's willing to give it up. And because God is a father, I think there are cases in which he gives to people the things that they desire and need when they're ready for them. And this is the case with Hannah. She's ready and she's able to have a son now because she's willing to give him up. Now here we see the story of a woman who pushes past what everyone says her life should be about and chooses to make God her ultimate thing. Even offering and then giving up the thing that her life used to be about, the thing that she had been striving for so long. And God used her and her son to bring unity and peace to Israel, to his people. Let's just be inspired by that story today, to dwell on that. As we enter our time of communion now, let's all be thinking about what's the ultimate thing for you? What's your ultimate concern? What's the thing that you dwell on and think about the most? What keeps you up at night? When you look at your life and your actions, what is it? What are you really after? And when you find that thing, when we find that thing, and we have the courage and to painfully point at it and say, "This is what my life has really been about," I would like for us, let's all bring that to the foot of the cross this morning, and remember what our life should really be about. If you have a need this morning, if you want to make Christ the center of your life, maybe for the first time, I would encourage you to do so by coming while we stand and sing.